you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 5. So chapter 5, verse 1 starts out and says, "Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. And when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. The king then said to her, 'What is troubling you, Queen Esther, and what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be given to you.' Esther said, 'If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him.'" Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, here she was just a few days earlier, scared to death that she was going to ease into the presence of the king. He would withhold the scepter and order her to be killed. But that's not at all how it reads. Esther makes good on what she said she was going to do. She's going to fast. She's going to, again, presumably wait on the Lord. And then she's going to go and approach the king. If you go back and you look at the record concerning the beauty contest that they had, you get the impression that appearance was really important to King Ahasuerus. And after a three-day fast, you know, Esther might have looked a little differently than, she, of course, he hadn't seen her in 30 days, so what's three more? He probably doesn't remember what she looks like at all. But you see there, she put on her royal robes. What that literally reads is that she put on royalty. You know, if there was any difference, if there was any change in her appearance because of this fast, she made herself up to the point she would have if she was going out and making an appearance with the king. So she put on royalty is a good way of looking at that. Now, where we had seen previously Esther finding favor based not on what she had done, but again, just kind of on her appearance, on what she looked like, you see a change here in chapter 5. She's finding favor, but is it because she just, you know, happened to be in the right place at the right time and the king said, "Oh, there's a beautiful lady"? No, we see her putting herself out there. We see her putting her life on the line. And it's in that situation where she's acting boldly and she's acting courageously that she finds favor. And you know what really impresses me in the first part of this and throughout? We'll see it later on in this chapter. We'll see it in the next chapter. I'm terribly impressed at how Esther sticks to the plan. You know, we said during this three-day fast, presumably she was waiting on the Lord, trying to get some wisdom, some insight on how this ought to go about. But you guys ever... you ever make a plan and then you abandon it like that? You know, I think back to when I was a kid and we did dumb stuff. You know, you get together with your friends and we're like, "We're going to do this." And you make this grand plan. And when the first thing looks like it might go wrong, you're like, you know, you're running. Cops show up. "Man, I don't know. I'm not with him. I was just walking down the road and this guy's here and he's doing this, you know." I saw a video the other day. It was surveillance footage. These kids were throwing bricks at a storefront. And the first guy throws his brick and turns to run and runs right into the path of the other person throwing his brick and knocks him cold. You know, that's when I'm running. You know, I'm like, "I don't know who this guy is." Esther sticks to her plan. She hears from the Lord. Again, we presume it's not said specifically in here, but we presume that the Lord has given her this plan and she sticks to the plan. Even when King Ahasuerus says, "Esther, you know, what can I do for you? What would you have? What would your request be? Up to half the kingdom." Now, this is hyperbole, okay? He's not going to turn over half the kingdom to her. His point is, make a grand request within reason, and I'm going to do it, Esther. You know, it's at that point that I throw the plan to the side and I'm like, listen, there's this guy named Haman and he's a stinker and he's going to get me. You know, she doesn't do that. She sticks to the plan. She says, King, all I want is for you to come to this banquet. You and Haman, come to this banquet that I have prepared, and then we'll talk more. Okay? So verse 5, then the king says, okay, bring Haman quickly that we may do as Esther desires. So the king and Haman come to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, so we see this again, what is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done. Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them tomorrow. And tomorrow I will do as the king says. So there's nothing new really presented in these verses other than to note again that Esther is sticking to the plan. And man, I think the plan is for King Ahasuerus to eat out of the palm of her hand, and he certainly seems to be doing that, doesn't he? So for the second time, she's presented with an opportunity to make her request, and she doesn't. We can sit around, we can speculate why she didn't make this request this second time. But ultimately, I think again that the Lord has guided her to stick to the plan. And while she sticks to the plan, he is going to work. Because that's what he does, right? He is at work behind the scenes in any and all situations. And I want to just go off to the side here for a second. Now that we've read this and we've acknowledged this. And just say a thing or two concerning God's timing. And more specifically, his delays. You'll read a little more about this in your Grace Group guides this week. But how many of you have ever fretted over God's timing? All right, I've got a couple honest people. And you know, when I think about that, I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. Which says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You know, that's the reality of our lives, folks. We have plans, we have hopes, we have dreams, and, you know, sometimes they might line up with the Lord's, and sometimes they might not. But I love that verse, because the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. This is the reality that we see in the book of Esther, that God is behind the scenes controlling the scenes that he's behind, if that makes any sense. But in this particular instance, between the two banquets, I think what we see is God engineering a delay. Okay? God engineering a delay. And again, this isn't the first time it happened. But look at what happens following the conclusion of this first banquet, okay? So Esther has been asked two times now, what is your request? What can I do from you? And two times she says, come to a banquet, okay? Verse 9, Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. So we're talking about Haman now. If you don't remember, Haman is the stinker who is second in command, who wants to annihilate the Jewish people. He was there along with the king, just the two of them, for that feast, okay? So he goes out that day after the feast, and he is glad and he is pleased of heart. Why? Because he's just had this wonderful meeting with the king and with the queen. He's in a position that most people don't get to be in, and he's tickled to death about it. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house, sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh, and then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her with the king." Get this, verse 13, folks. "Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Isn't that mind-blowing? Chapter 9 tells us, I believe it's chapter 9, that Haman had 10 sons. That was a big deal back in this time. You know, to have sons was something that you gloried in. He wants to impress his friends when he calls them together. "I have 10 sons. The amount of money that he promised to the king when the king gave out the edict to annihilate the Jews, you know, somebody did the math and said it's the equivalent of $20 million or something. You know, and he's just flippantly saying, "I'll put this in the king's treasury." So he's obviously wealthy. He's got 10 sons. He's in a position of power. He's in a position of authority. And what great insight this passage gives us regarding the depravity, the depths of the depravity of the human heart. He is on cloud nine, folks. What a wonderful time. What a wonderful banquet we've just had. And on his way home, he passes Mordecai. And folks, you don't have to look any further than this text to see how a spirit of bitterness and hate just absolutely cripples you. You know, we've talked about that in unforgiveness and the spirit of unforgiveness and how, you know, harboring unforgiveness and bitterness in your heart is like you drinking poison and expecting someone else to die. You know, that's... He goes home. He calls everybody together to gloat about how awesome his life is. That's how upset he is. Maybe that'll make me feel better. And even once he recounts how amazing his life is, Mordecai is still there in the back of his mind, and he is overcome with rage. He's overcome with hate. He's overcome with bitterness. So what's the significance of verses 9 through 13 that we just read, and how do they tie into the delay that takes place between these two banquets? Esther, what do you want? Up to half the kingdom. Why does she delay? If that was part of the plan and she's sticking to the plan, what was the purpose of this delay? Folks, I believe, you know, this book is so specific in some areas and so vague in others. I believe that the text goes into such great detail regarding Haman here to show us that God orchestrates this delay in order to allow Haman to see how superficial his life is. You know, he had it all, and the record tells us that he was not satisfied with that. This is a pivotal evening for Haman. You know, the next day his life is going to change. It's a pivotal evening for him, but it's an evening that he did not have to have. You know, if a few hours earlier Esther had been forthcoming about Haman's plot, Haman wouldn't have had this opportunity to go home and recount his blessings. He wouldn't have had this opportunity to go home and see the depths of the emptiness, the true emptiness that dwelt within him. I believe that God orchestrated this delay for Haman. He gets another night to think on the matters that are most dear to his heart. And perhaps a change could have taken place. When we're told twice how bent his heart was on pride to the point that nothing else mattered, folks, that's an opportunity for reflection. And I truly believe that that was the point to this delay. Yes, Haman was a stinker, but you know, was Haman not made in the image of God? Did God not love Haman? Did God not love Haman's wife and his sons and King Ahasuerus? Sometimes God delays. And sometimes it's for us. And sometimes it's for others. I told you all a couple months ago about a former neighbor that we had, you know, the one that thought he got left behind. He thought the rapture came and he said, "Boys, I thought I was born again, but maybe not." Some of you weren't here for that story, obviously. That same neighbor had a very powerful testimony, and he doesn't live in the county anymore. He's not our neighbor anymore. But he went to a church here in the county, a church that was very passionate about evangelism, and they would go, you know, from time to time, door to door, knock on doors, and just encourage people, invite them to church. And one day he met a gentleman and tried sharing the gospel with that man, and the guy, you know, essentially said, "No, I'm okay. I don't need that." And he politely, you know, said, "Okay, well, good to meet you, good to know you." A couple months went by. He's driving down Interstate 81, our neighbor was, and he said he just felt the Lord impress on his heart that he needed to go to that guy. And so he did. He turned off the interstate, turned around, went straight to the guy's house, knocked on the door, shared with him again, or tried to share with him the good news of the gospel. You know, I love going to Gideon events because you always hear such awesome testimonies about how people's lives are changed with the Word of God. And praise God when that happens. You know, sometimes the Word falls on rocky soil. And that's what happened with our neighbor when he went and he shared the gospel a second time with this gentleman. He was not open. He was not receptive. You know, praise God for a man who hears the Lord and responds to the Lord when the Lord puts a call on his heart to go and share the gospel. You know, some short time after he went that second time, that gentleman ended up killing his girlfriend and then killing himself. And, you know, that's tragic. That's tragic. But did God not go out of his way to lay it on somebody's heart to go to that person again and give them opportunity? Now, God is sovereign. God is working providentially. Did it take God by surprise that that man did what he did? Who was that delay for? You know, who was that opportunity for? You know, some of you might be here today and you might be in the middle of a delay and you might be discouraged by it and you might be wondering why. Folks, we can't even begin to understand the intricacies of God's acting and God's, you know, what he's doing behind the scenes. But like we talked about last week in chapter 4, we heed the call to obey. And we trust that God is going to go before us and God is going to do the work. Did it fall on my neighbor that gentleman didn't respond? Was it his fault that, you know, that guy did what he did? No. God put a call on his heart. He responded. Praise God for that. You know, I think about that and I just think, you know, sometimes we bang our heads when people just don't listen. You know, we give our best presentation and we give reason that we believe that people can't deny, and yet they just sometimes say, "I'm okay. I'm fine. You know, the problem doesn't lie with me." That was Haman. And God engineers a delay to give Haman one more opportunity. Now, would it have looked like revival sweeping the nation if Haman had said, "You know what, let me give this a second thought"? I don't think it would have. You remember our study in Joshua when the Israelites are going forward let me back up. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. God speaking to Abram, four generations into the future, he says this. He says, "Then in the fourth generation, they will return here." He's talking about the Israelite people. "For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." You say, "Joel, that's random. What does that have to do with anything?" It means that there comes a time when the sins of people are complete. Another way of putting it is that a time has come for divine judgment. In the case of this verse, the return of the children of Israel to the promised land was going to correspond with the completion of the sins of the Amorite people. And God timed that. God orchestrated that. The Israelites were going to be a tool for God's judgment, but the judgment was the Lord's. And he delayed a period of 400 years. Now, in our Joshua study, when the people were taking the land, when the Israelite people were taking the land, was there someone outside of the camp of Israel that was preserved during that conquest? Was there? What about Rahab? You guys remember Rahab the harlot? Say, Rahab the harlot, why'd she get preserved? And it doesn't, folks, it's not, this is why I say, you know, it doesn't look like revival sweeping the land. It was very subtle. Rahab is given an opportunity to take a side. Rahab, you can side with your people who are bound for destruction, or you can side with God's people. And she sides with God's people. And she's preserved. Now again, it's not, you know, like Rahab went to a Billy Graham crusade and millions responded. She just chose the Lord's side when she was given an opportunity. And that was the starting place. You go on, you look through her lineage, you see some pretty amazing things happen. We won't go into that. But the Lord preserved her. The Lord saved her and her family out of that certain destruction. So again, I think that, you know, God delays so that there is opportunity for change to come about. Even up to the last couple days or weeks of a man's life, God prompted the heart of one of his children to go and to share the good news of Jesus. Did he respond? No, he didn't. But the opportunity was presented. Folks, I believe here in Esther chapter 5 that God grants Haman an opportunity to change his ways, to see the extent of his pride, to see the extent of his self-love, and to do something about it. Maybe, again, it wasn't going to look like revival, but like Rahab, just a second thought that led to, you know, maybe there's something out there that I'm missing. Maybe there's something more to this that I need to investigate or find out. You know, I think again about defining moments in our lives like we talked about last week in chapter 4. We don't necessarily see it while it's going on, but when God sends someone or something into our lives to help us see the sin and the iniquity that we hang on to so dearly, we would be wise to respond and to at least seek some counsel. In that connection, I think of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. This is a tremendous verse. It says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." I read that verse and I think, God loved Haman. God loved Haman's wife. God loved Haman's family. And he gives them every opportunity to change, to respond, to at least think twice. But ultimately, as you're going to see next week, the iniquity of Haman was coming to completion. To reference again there, Genesis chapter 15. If you've read forward, you've seen that Haman ultimately squanders this delay and instead decides to quicken Mordecai's execution at the advice of his wife. Verse 14 says, "Then Zeresh's wife and all his friends said to him, 'Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it.'" And this next, "Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." Just kill Mordecai. Just eliminate him. Just get rid of that problem. And then your joy will be made complete, right? Then you can go joyfully to the banquet. And Haman hears that and he says, "You know what? You're right." And so he orders this gallows to be made. Knowing what you know about Haman, was killing Mordecai going to satisfy him? Maybe for 5 or 10 minutes until something else took the place. that his hatred for Mordecai occupied. You know, he has money, he has power, prestige, influence, and yet he was undone by Mordecai. Folks, there's a void inside all of us, and it can only be satisfied with one thing, and that's Jesus. People spend their whole lives searching for something to fill that void. But, you know, look at Mordecai, or look at Haman's life. You know, you're not going to find it outside of anything but Jesus. I think again about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Folks, have you come to repentance? Have you trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin and the salvation of your soul? You know, we don't know what the future holds. Maybe today is the last time that you hear that call. I don't know. We often say, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord." And at the same time, we think, "But let another soul have time to respond." You know, we take so much for granted, folks. Let us not look at Haman's life and Haman's situation and Haman's area of weakness and then look at our own lives and say, "Well, poor, bless his heart, you know, he didn't have it figured out, but I do." Folks, there's a void inside each and every one of us, and that void can only be filled with the Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you have never, as 2 Peter 3:9 says, come to repentance, there's no better day than today to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin and for the salvation of your soul. And if that's you this morning, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond as we sing a song of invitation. And so as the band comes forward, I just ask you to bow and pray with me before we go into this song of invitation. Father, we want to tell you again this morning how much we love you. And we want to thank you for your patience in dealing with us. Lord, we want to thank you for your grace. We want to thank you for your mercy. We want to thank you for your love, because it's through your love for us that we are able to love you. Father, help us this morning to take an honest look at our own hearts, on our own lives, and to see what void exists there, what it is that we're pursuing, what it is that we're chasing, what it is that makes us forget everything else in our life because we just don't have that one thing. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that has never responded to your call for forgiveness and for salvation, Lord, would you help them to step out of their seat this morning, to come forward, and to figure out how their life can be changed forever. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning how much we love you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.